We have been studying the last couple of Sundays, and today, and probably next Sunday, considering building the house of God. Building the house of God. God loves His church because it is a place where He receives glory. It's amazing that God loves us so much. It's really unexplainable, except for God is a God of purpose, and He saw that it was right, saw that it was good to fix His love upon you, upon me. And God has a big love. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and or the skies of parchment made, or every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. We sang that song a few minutes ago. It's a love that took a man who really could be no use in this life to Christ. A man who was facing his last breaths. A man who just moments before, as he also was being crucified for just desert, God's love reached out to the thief on the cross. And it embraced him. Saved him. The blood that Christ would shed in a few minutes there pardoned the thief on the cross from every stain. That's a big love, isn't it? It's a love that reaches way down. God loves His church because it's made up of people just like the thief. We may have a few more years to live after our salvation than He did. But I want to ask you, how much use have you been to God, really? How much does God need you? We'd have to answer, He doesn't need me at all. And yet, God saves you from the curse that comes with sin. He's prepared a home in eternity that will never perish, will never fade away. Thieves cannot steal, the moths cannot corrupt. It's a never-ending experience of God. God in His brightness, God in His glory. The glories of God will be continually unveiled. We'll see more and more and more facets of His majesty. There will be nothing to distract us. We'll never have to pray the prayer in heaven. Lord, help us in these next few minutes of worship to not let our minds run off to the things of next week or the burdens of our heart. That prayer will never need to be prayed because there won't even be a thought in our minds. Imagine that. There will never be shame as we approach the throne of God because we know that we have not lived for His glory this past week. There will be nothing like that. But that's a big love. That's a great love. How great the love of God is for His saints. And so because He loves us so much, because He loves the church, because it's made up of people who have been bought by His Son, they're His blood-bought children, He therefore cares deeply about us and cares about what we do and how we present ourselves and how we live in His name and how we live as a congregation. Revelation 1 talks about God, His relationship to His church. Let's read this starting in verse 10 or verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. He was exiled to this island for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John is all alone. He's been exiled because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. He's been punished. But friends, with God, we are never alone. It's good news. His love is such that even when we are feel to be completely alone, we're never alone. And God gives John an incredible vision here as he proves that he is not alone. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. John was continuing to worship on the Lord's Day, even though he was alone. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he lay his right hand upon me, saying to me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That's the pastors of these churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are these seven churches. Chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. John saw quite a vision, didn't he? He saw the glory of the Son of God. And John's experience was not unlike. We know that John really saw the Son of God because his experience mirrored others who also saw the glory of God. This passage can't help but remind us of Isaiah's experience in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember in Isaiah 6, Isaiah had a vision. And he saw God. He saw the glory of God. Read Isaiah 6 in your private reading this week. Isaiah saw the glory of God and he saw the beauty of God. He saw the majesty of God as he had a vision of God in his throne room. And the response of Isaiah was almost exactly the same response that John had. When John saw this one who has this, whose countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, the one who is the Alpha, that's the beginning and the end. He saw eternity. He saw the one who holds eternity in his vision. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine seeing God? We spend whole sermons trying to catch just one glimpse of God. But he saw God, the eternal God. And what did John do? He says, he fell at his feet as dead. So we need to understand, friends, when we come into the house of God, when we realize that we are the church of the living God, we dwell, we live, we are inhabited, we are loved, we are also viewed by one who is an incredibly holy God, far beyond what we can even imagine Him to be. Every single person who has ever caught a view of God, remember Moses? We can talk about the story of Moses when he saw a glimpse of the glory of God. Remember how that for 40 days, Moses' face shone so brightly that he had to put a veil over his own head so that the people of Israel could look at Moses or be around Moses. Friends, this passage reminds us that the God that we serve, the God that we are in His house for, He is a holy God. He is a majestic God. He is a God who is crowned with glory and with honor. He's not a God that you can just walk by in passing and nonchalantly, maybe you remember back in the recesses of your mind, yeah, I think I saw God today. Yesterday we were at a race in New Albany. I saw a few people that I recognized. Some that I spoke to, some that I didn't speak to, and I'm sure that by tomorrow I'll probably remember even who all was there. It's not like that when you see God. It's not like that when you dwell with God. You cannot just pass God nonchalantly. And so we're to be reminded of that. If we're the house of the living God, where God comes and He dwells with us and in us, we must ask God, Lord, show us Yourself. A church, if we're going to build the church of God, we're going to build a place of praise, a place where God is pleased to dwell with us. We must have a real view of God. We must see God on a regular basis. He cannot be someone who is slightly familiar to us. Someone who we remember back in the recesses of our mind. Yeah, I remember I met God a few years ago and I think I remember what He looks like. Friends, God must be an ever-present reality in our congregation if we are to build the house of God to His name. Because it says He is here. Right? But the next thing that I love that God says is, He says to John, who has fallen out of His feet, is dead. God lays His right hand upon John and He says, fear not. Fear not. It's a beautiful picture of God. It's a beautiful picture of our relationship as redeemed children of God, as the people who make up His church. It's a beautiful picture of the tension of the relationship with God. On one hand, we must see God as holy and as glorious and as majestic, and we must always see Him as that. But on the other hand, friends, God's love for us is great, and He wants us to embrace His love, and He wants us to not be fearful to be in His presence. Now, there are people who are to fear the presence of God because they have no, there is no reconciliation with them in God. The reconciliation that we have with God is only found in Jesus Christ. But friends, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, God says to you, rise up, fear not. That's good news, right? And a majestic God would say, fear not, come and look at me, come and view with me, come and sup with me, He says to the Laodiceans in chapter 3. He said, I'm standing at the door and knocking. I want you to enjoy my fellowship. I want you to enjoy my communion. That's a beautiful truth about God, isn't it? That He says, come on. He knows our frames. He knows our sins. He knows all that, friend, but He also knows the blood of His own Son, whom He gave. He freely gave, that we might live through Him. So that's the picture of God. Now, notice this. In chapter 2, it says this. Verse 1. These things saith He that holdeth the seven stars in His right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Why should you care? Why should you give priority to this thought of building the house of God? Why should you care deeply? Why should it be a great priority or the great priority of your life that we build a place that brings fiery light, fiery burning of praise to God? Because friends, this great God who we fall at His feet as dead when we see His glory, we see Him unveiled, this God is walking in the midst of this church. He is walking in the midst of the candlestick. Now we're going to be looking at some imagery today that God uses to describe His house so that we might have a better idea of what He expects us and how He expects us to build His house. God is good to draw pictures. We're simple people, aren't we? And God knows that. So God draws pictures for us to help us understand who we are and what we're supposed to be. And the first picture that God, I want to point out to you today, that God draws about us as His church is found right here. We've mentioned this term already several times. He calls the church of God the candlestick. The candlestick. He's drawn a picture. You are a candlestick. Displaying a light. Now, a candlestick is easy to understand, right? If you've been around the Bible very long, your mind probably already is going back to Matthew 5, where it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." So we understand one part of what God expects us to be as we see this picture of a candlestick. God expects us to be the light of the world. God expects us to be displaying His praise and His glory and His salvation and the great radical change that His salvation has worked in our lives. And we see that through the candlestick. Even little children understand that. This little Christian light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I want to let Jesus Christ shine forth from my life. The change, the glory of Christ, the salvation that's found in Christ, the change that's happened to me because of Christ, that's our job. Our job is to show forth Christ. As 1 Peter 2 said, that you may show forth the praises. You're built of a spiritual house. You're a peculiar people that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Okay? So the picture is, we're to be a candlestick. We are to be shining forth, showing forth the praise of Jesus Christ. Our lives are to show forth the praise of Christ. Now the sobering thing is that God is the determiner of whether a church is really and sincerely showing forth the light of Christ. And it is God who either gives His blessing upon a church, or it says it is God who said who removes, listen to this, God has the right, and God does remove the candlestick. That's a sobering thing, right? That God removes the candlestick. You see, it's not men, ultimately, who remove the candlestick. Now, our actions are what God looks at. Our behavior is what God looks at to see if He says, this is a place where I am pleased to dwell, a place where I am pleased to remain, a place where my praise is continually being brought forth out of the lives of the people make up the church. And so God is observing. I want you to know that God is observing us today. He's here with us, but God is observing us. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the majestic God who knows the heart, He's observing us even this day. He's walking forth in the midst of the candlestick. He's walking about to bless us. He's walking about to encourage us. He's walking about to convict us, but He's also walking about observing us. Observing us. And so, friends, because the great God who is holy and majestic, but who also beckons us to Himself, because He's about us and He's observing us, how we should give great priority to building the house of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice what Paul says here. Paul says here in this passage, because we're building the house of God, we must start on the right foundation. Begin reading in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 3. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. The house of God, the church of God, is God's building. It belongs to Him. He's the one who is the master builder. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul says the only suitable foundation, if we're to be a place where the candlestick is burning brightly to the glory and praise of God, there must be one foundation. There's only one certain foundation. There's only one lasting foundation. There's only one sure foundation. And that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church is built upon Jesus Christ. We look to Jesus Christ to give us the design, to give us the order. We look to Jesus Christ as the one whom we rally around, who is our central focus. The church must be built on Jesus Christ. Now, listen to what he says next. He says, now, if the church is built upon Christ, that's a good thing, but everyone in the church is responsible for how they build upon this foundation. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Listen to the things he says that we may build, that we may use in the building. We may use gold, we may use silver, we may use precious stones. I think he's speaking here of commitment. People are giving their best, they're building, they're giving their very best to Jesus Christ, their gold, their silver, their precious stones. But listen to the rest of this. And he says wood, that's probably okay. Listen to the next thing, hay and stubble. Now children, you can understand this picture, right? We're building this house, and we're building this house, let's see, the story of the big bad wolf, you heard the story? The three little pigs, only one house stood, right? It was a house that was made from brick. Can you actually imagine, children, your dad say, children, we're going to build a house tomorrow. You say, oh, it's exciting, I can have my own room. He says, sure, you can have your own room, that'd be fine. And he returns from the store. You think he went to Lowe's to buy wood, and he actually went to the fields, and he comes back with a bale of hay, and he says, here, have at it. Build your house, build your own room. Look at him strange, don't you? Kind of a weird house, wouldn't it? It's going to be cold pretty soon. How would a hay room help keep out the cold? It might seep through there, wouldn't it? And then he says, stubble. Just kindling and mulch, maybe something like mulch here. Can you imagine building a house out of mulch? Out of splinters? He says, people are building. Every one of us in the church are building. We're participating in the building. We have a part in this. He says, we're building with gold, with silver, with precious stones, or with wood, with hay, or with stubble. And he says this, if every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is the body, is holy, which temple ye are. So maybe a hay house or a stubble house would be okay for a while. God says, a fire is coming, and the fire is going to manifest what your house is. So a hay house might be just fine today. When the fire comes, a hay house or a stubble house is not going to be worth very much. It's going to be burned. He says, the day is coming when every man's building, every man's work shall be made manifest. So friends, so far we've seen these two pictures. We're all building a house. This house is going to be a candlestick that's flaming, that's a fire showing glory to Jesus Christ. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of this house. He's walking in the midst of the candlestick. He is observing how that we are building. He's observing what we are bringing forth to His name. Is it praise or is it the leftovers, is what He's saying. So how we need to take great soberness, but also how we need to pay great attention to building the house of God in a way that brings the approval of God. Not for our own sakes, but brings... Listen, God doesn't approve based on our good works. But here's how God approves. God sees a people. And He says, those people are endeavoring to praise My name. Those people are endeavoring. They're not perfect, but they're endeavoring to bring glory in this earth to My glory. To bring attention to My glory. To bring attention to My beauty. And through trials, through travails, and through temptation, they labor on, they soldier on, seeking to bring glory to My name. And God says, I approve of that, and I'll stay right there in the midst of the candlestick, and I will be the source of fuel to keep that flame burning. Don't you want that, friends? Don't you want God to see us and say, this is a people whom I give My approval, I give My stamp of approval to, because they endeavor to bring glory to My name. Oh, what a desirable thing. What a desirable thing. So we must pay attention to how God wants us to build His house. Now, how does God want us to build His house? Here's the first thing I'll tell you. God wants us to build His house according to His specifications, according to His order. We read a lot or say a lot, things must be done decently and in order. What does that mean? It just means that we're to follow God's orders for how to build His house. Now we see how important this is. See how very important this is in the Old Testament. Before I say it again, the tabernacle was a picture of the New Testament church of God. It was a picture. And if you go back to Exodus, some of the most laborious reading is found from about Exodus 25 to about Exodus 40. And you keep going, and it's a more laborious reading in Leviticus and in Numbers. You know what God's doing there? God is specifying with amazing preciseness and amazing detail just exactly how He wanted the worship and the sacrifices of the tabernacle to be carried out. So God cares about whether His orders are carried out just by the volumes of pages that we read in the Old Testament where He tells us exactly how He wanted the tabernacle to be constructed and how the sacrifices were to be carried out and what His laws were and what His rules were concerning worship. We see that just from the... I mean, surely, I don't want to make light of the Word of God, it's sacred, but I'll tell you, it's at times reading that has been a good... it's a NyQuil sometimes. Like, you just page after page after page, and you wonder, wow, where is it? Well, why is it there? It's there because God cares about us following out His orders. Now, if there's any doubt of that, there are several stories that we read about in the Old Testament that tells us exactly how much God cares about His orders. One of the most familiar stories is the story of Uzzah, and you probably know this story. It's an amazing story. It's when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back to Israel after it had been in Philistine hands over a number of years. And you remember the story? The Ark is being carried, been borne upon an Ark, and oxen are pulling the Ark, or pulling the cart. And as the oxen are pulling the cart, I believe one of the oxen stumbled, and the cart started to teeter, the Ark started to teeter upon the cart. Now, if you went back and you didn't fall asleep when you were reading Exodus, you would read there that God had specific people, the Levite family, and they were the only family who were to be engaged in the actual priest work. The work of the sacrifices, the work of the tabernacle, the work in the holy place, the work in the most holy place. And the most holy place was where the ark belonged. It was a symbol of God's presence and God's blessing and God's visitation. Uzzah was not in the Levite family. He was only an interested Israelite who cared about bringing the glory back to Israel. But remember the story. Uzzah reaches forth his hand to right the ark, to keep it from falling off the cart. And what happened? Uzzah was immediately struck down dead. David got kind of mad about that at first, didn't he? It's like, what is this, God? I want to tell you something. God didn't back up an inch to David. He didn't apologize. He didn't say, my bad. Just a little bit of lightning got out too fast before I could contain it. God knew what he was doing. He didn't apologize for what he was doing. God did that to sear, in a very public way, to sear into the minds of Israel, who had been very careless and reckless in how they're worshiping God, to tell, I care about how I am worshipped. Okay? And that story still strikes a little quake of fear in our minds today as we realize that God cares about His orders. He cares about how He wants us to build His house. And so we can't build it based upon what we think would be a good idea. We build it based upon God and His orders. So what does God tell us to do? Friends, God gives us three things to do in His house. First of all, He says, preach the Word. Preach the Word. The reason that we have spent so many messages about the ordination of Brother Lewis and about the multiple elders in the church was not just to get a Sunday message up, but because God is very specific about the men who will stand before God's people and feed the flock of God. And God said there's a very certain kind of character, and every one of those things in that character are very, very important. And He would tell the man of God, he would say, listen, you will give account, O minister, you'll give account before God for how you led my people. So we're to preach the Word. That includes the preaching of the gospel, that includes evangelism, and that includes what we preach. We're to preach the Word of God. We're to hold fast to the Word of God. It's the faithful Word of God. We're to build our preaching upon the Word of God and upon nothing else. We're to preach Jesus Christ, Him crucified, Jesus Christ victorious. Jesus Christ is a source of solution for all your needs in life. And Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ is the only one who we can come to God through. So we're to preach the Word. Number two, He tells us to observe the ordinances. Observe the things He's given us to do until He comes. That includes baptism and the Lord's Supper. That we're to baptize only those who have confessed that they are guilty before God. And yet if confess that they have seen, they have believed, and they have by faith laid hold upon the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice and His goodness and His righteousness. And they have laid upon Christ. We are to baptize believers in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost until Jesus Christ returns. And then we are to observe. We are to observe and remember and keep in the front of our minds the death of Christ by having the communion service. We're to show forth the death of the Lord Jesus Christ until He comes. We're to say, listen, right here is all that matters in life. It's all that matters for my life. It's all that matters in life, ultimately, that Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ was buried. Jesus Christ was raised again the third day. And Jesus Christ's blood hath cleansed me from all sin. And it's Christ and His cross that is the forefront of my life. We're to observe that together as we drink the wine and eat the bread. We're to keep the death of Christ forefront of our minds every day, that the world may be crucified to us and us unto the world. Then finally, we are to maintain discipline. We are to govern ourselves. We're to watch over ourselves and how we live. Or am I a burning light to bring glory to Christ? Or am I a flickering candle? A candle that sways with the winds and the tempest? Or am I turning? Am I continually repenting? Am I continually being turned back to God? We're to govern ourselves. Then God gives the church the authority to govern over one another. We are to exhort one another. We're to encourage one another. That when we come and we meet and we fellowship and we make phone calls and we eat together, that we're there because we love one another. We want to edify one another. We want every word to be designed to build up our brother or sister in Christ. That's part of maintaining the discipline. And then when one is caught in a default, that we are there to go and labor with them and to rebuke them and to stand by their side and to help them, bring them out of the pit of sin. But if there is one who will refuse to repent, that we as a church must maintain discipline. We must keep the Lord's house sacred and holy, and we must not fail, and we must not be shamed to turn one away according to God's order if they will not turn back to Him. What are we saying here? We're saying we have really two things. In those three are contained two. We are to proclaim the gospel and we are to display the gospel. Proclaim the gospel, Christ is crucified, and we are to display the gospel. That's what God wants His church to be. So how do we get there? How do we get there? Well, I want to give you one more of the pictures that God gives of His church in Scripture. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might present it to Himself a glorious bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that may be holy and without blemish." One of the pictures that God gives of His church is that we are His bride. We are His bride. What does this say to us? How are we going to build His church? What does this picture of a bride say to us? What does it speak to us? What does God want us to see there? I think there's at least two things that God wants to see here. Talk about one of them today. First of all, He wants us to see the bride must have fidelity, must have eyes only for the bridegroom, a faithfulness, a commitment to the bridegroom. And then I think He wants us to see, as a picture of the bride that's always adorned in white, that there's to be a moral purity, a purity of the bride for the bridegroom. We sang the song this morning, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my bridegroom's face. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of my Emmanuel's land." Friends, that's the picture of Jesus Christ. He is the glory of Emmanuel's land. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is our Redeemer. He's our Savior. He is the one who's our rescuer. He's the one who brought us out of a pit. And what God says, the church must, as a bride, must have eyes for her bridegroom and eyes only for her bridegroom. He's speaking to us about commitment. He's speaking to us about faithfulness to the bridegroom. Friends, if Ripley Church is to be a place where the candlestick burns brightly, if we're to build the church of God, what does it mean to us? It means that we must have eyes for the bridegroom and only for the bridegroom. It means that we must have a fidelity, a faithfulness, and a commitment to Him and to Him alone. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. I want to look at this commitment thing, this faithfulness, this fidelity of the bridegroom for the bride, for the bride for the. I'm going to read just a few passages here in Matthew 4 and a few other places that talk about what happens when one becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'll begin reading in verse 16. "The people which sat in darkness saw great light." This is Matthew 4. "And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, what's happening here is Jesus is really beginning His public ministry. He's 30 years old now. He's going forth to preach as God has given Him to do. So He goes forth with this message of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And He saith unto them, 'Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they straightway left their nets and followed Him. And going on from thence, He saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And He called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed Him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among all people." Now, in Matthew chapter 9, I'll read this verse, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. He was a tax collector. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. These are amazing stories. Now think about this. Here are four men, Peter and Andrew and James and John, two separate sets of brothers, and they're working. They're at their jobs. They're laboring. They have no doubt worked long and hard to be able to afford to buy a boat and to buy nets. They had labored over those nets, repairing them when they broke, fixing the breaches, patching the holes. Their livelihood depended upon getting fish and that this nets and these boats would continue to operate. And Jesus comes walking by and says two words. He says, follow me. And these men, all four of them, immediately it says, get up, and they walk away from their boats and they follow him. Now the next story is maybe even more incredulous. It's Matthew. At least Peter and Andrew and James and John had honest jobs. They were hard workers. They were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. Just saying that in our society sounds kind of ugly, doesn't it? Who wants to be a tax collector? But in these days, it was a sure enough sign of someone who was a person who was full of cheating and full of greed, who cared nothing for the Lord, who didn't do an honest day's labor. He sat at the receipt of custom and cheated people out of their money. So it tells you where his heart is, right? His heart was not in a good place. And Jesus walks by and says, Matthew. This reminds me of being at the DMV in Memphis. There's always four desks there. There's always one person working. And it's always the case, we get to the front of the line, they go to lunch. Imagine how these people felt in this line. Here's Matthew, they're coming to pay their taxes. They're already kind of begrudging the fact that he's going to cheat them out of it. They've been standing in line for a long time. And all of a sudden, the guy that's sitting there at the desk gets up and walks off. It was a temporary reprieve. Maybe it was frustrating. Who knows? But friends, that's an amazing thing. Matthew gets up from his dishonest labor and he follows Christ. What's happening here, friends? Well, first of all, let's talk about the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. It cost Peter and Andrew and James and John. It cost Matthew a lot to leave all and have fidelity of eyes only for Jesus Christ. It cost them a lot. It cost them more than they could ever, ever have anticipated the day they left their desk and the day they left their boats. Friends, walking away from the boat was the least of Peter's suffering. Legend has it, or history has it, that Peter ended up being one who was crucified. He was crucified upside down. We know that the lives of the early Christians were marked with persecution. We know that they were marked with beatings. They were marked with imprisonment. And they were marked with suffering from that day forth. They had no idea what they were leaving behind when all they left behind was their boats. They had no idea what they were leaving behind when all they left behind was their desk. Discipleship is costly. Matthew 16, a very familiar passage, tells us. It tells us in verse 24, Jesus says to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If you have an opportunity, go tonight and read Luke 14, verse 16 through 33. In that passage, it tells us about the importance of counting, of understanding the cost before we follow Jesus Christ. Because what Jesus Christ calls us to is complete fidelity. The bride eyeing the bridegroom and nowhere else. God calls us, if we're to be His disciples, to a complete commitment. Complete commitment. How will Ripley build the church of God to His glory? By every one of us joining Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew and being fully committed to Jesus Christ. But it's costly. Just this morning, I was on the phone with someone in a different state. And my heart went out to them. They were talking about some of the suffering that they are doing right now on behalf of Jesus Christ. And they weren't complaining, but you could absolutely feel the pain in their voice. They said, you know what? I used to be pretty popular. People used to like me. And now it feels like that everybody's turned against me. I know their story. I know that they have done absolutely nothing to earn or deserve. It's just how things happen sometimes. You know why it happened? It happened because they said they, despite every bit of self-preservation in their heart, they said, we must stand up for what Christ tells us to do. And now they're suffering. And I said, you know, your story reminds me of Paul. 2 Timothy 4, Paul was a strong man. He was a godly man, but you know Paul had to suffer. He had to hurt. You know that there were days, nights when his pillow was marked and wet with tears. Let's know what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You can't imagine a more committed man of God. You can't imagine a more faithful man of God. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. On one hand, friends, discipleship is incredibly costly. And God doesn't shy away from that. Young people, God is calling you to be committed to Him and to His Word and to Christ and to Him alone. And I want to tell you, I'm not going to lie to you, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. It hurts. It's painful at times. It will cost you. So the question has to be asked, what in the world compelled Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew to leave and forsake all to follow Christ? What in the world did that? How could it do that? How could they do that? And the answer is this. It's pretty simple. There is something about Jesus Christ that is so compelling that it actually wasn't costly at all. Did you hear that? Yes, it costs everything, he says. And yet when you see Jesus Christ, there's something so compelling about him that it says, really, it didn't cost me anything at all. Listen to what it says in Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went out and sold all that he had and bought it. Did you hear that? He said, there is something that has captured my gaze. There is something that has captured my desire. And friends, I'll tell you, it's not a something, it's a someone. Has Jesus Christ captured your gaze? Is he the pearl of great price? They say, I am willing to forsake everything. He sold all that he might have this pearl of great price, that he might have Christ. And I want to tell you, friends, Christ really and truly is that precious. He is worthy and he's worth it. And I'll tell you, one glimpse of him, a glimpse like John had, a glimpse like Isaiah had, and even better, a glimpse like the thief on the cross had, where he saw the mercy of Christ and the redemption that's found in Christ. He saw blood that would cleanse him from all sin. Have you seen Jesus Christ and his goodness? If you had, the cost really fades. You know what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4? He said, yes, all men forsook me. But he says this, but the Lord hath not forsaken me. You know, that's nice to read. It's nice to read in the pages of Scripture. It's nice to read. He says, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. That's nice to read about Paul, but I'm telling you, this morning on the phone, I said, I know this sounds crazy, but here's what the Bible says. The Lord hath not forsaken me. And I said, the real question is this. is the love and the communion and the fellowship of Christ so sweet that it makes the loss of all these relationships fade away and be bearable. And the person on the phone says, they are. It is. And I know that. But I need to be reminded of that. Friends, it's time to have a fresh glimpse of Christ. And to fix our gaze upon the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom is seen in His beauty, oh, friends, Jesus is precious. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's our light, He's our strength, He's our refuge, He's our fortress. He's our deliverer. He's our salvation. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He bears us through the loads of life, and then He carries us all the days through, and He carries us home, and He's prepared a place in eternity that shall never perish, shall never fade away. Jesus Christ is precious. Is He precious to you? Is He precious to you? Is He precious to me? I want to tell you the church of God has endured through the years because people have seen the preciousness of Jesus Christ and they were fully committed. If we're to build our house here, every one of us must be fully committed. Proverbs 20 verse 6 says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. What he's saying there is that people who are faithful, people who are committed, are rare jewels. It's precious in the sight of God to see people who are faithful. I think that at this time in our church's history, it's time for fresh commitment, fresh, new, renewed commitment to be faithful. You know, God doesn't ask us really for much, does He? He says, just look at my son and love him. And keep your eyes upon him and follow him. And it's a good thing we love to follow the son because the son is good and the son is glory. But you know, the generations pass and faithful men and faithful women go to their reward. I was thinking this week quite a bit about our church, about faithful men. I thought about Abraham's family. They must have thought, how in the world are we going to keep going without Abraham? Thought about David's family. And you can go on and on through the pages of Scripture. You know why the saints have endured and the church has endured? Think about faithful men and women in your life, who have been faithful, been committed to Christ, who were the life, blood, the energy, the activity, the health, the nourishment, the light that shined upon the perfect light of the church. You think, how in the world did the church survive? You know what the answer to that is? Because faithful men and women, though they would be commended for their faithfulness, They aren't the true light. They aren't the true life. The true life is found in Christ. And their commitment was because they saw Christ. And they followed Christ. And Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He doesn't die. He keeps going. He remains. So what is God calling? God is calling on us right now, each one of us. As faithful men and women fade from the scene, He's calling upon us to be the next generation of faithful men and women. It's time for us to step to the plate. It's time for us to grow up. Many of you already have. It's amazing to be able to look into this congregation to see many faithful men and women, some young, and some old. But God is calling on all of us to renew our fidelity to Jesus Christ. You cannot lean upon a person. You must lean upon Christ. So let me ask these questions in closing. We want to see the house of God built. And I ask this way. If everyone in this congregation was as committed to prayer, what would God see as He walks amidst the candlestick? If every man and woman, if everyone in this church was committed to understanding biblical truth, what would God see as He walks amidst the candlesticks, as you are? If every man and woman were as committed to seeking after the needs of the congregation as you are, what would God see as He walks amidst this candlestick? If every person were as committed to giving as you are, what would God see as He walks amidst the candlesticks? If everyone were committed to fighting sin as you are, what would God see as He walks amidst the candlesticks? If everyone was committed to pursuing Christ as you are, what would God see as He walks amidst this candlestick? You see where we're going with this? God is calling upon each of us to, as Peter and Andrew and James and John, to be fully committed to Him. A church rises and falls based upon how people of the church are viewing on a daily basis the bridegroom. The bride eyes His garment. He's not looking at Himself, but she looks at the dear bridegroom's face. And the good news is the bridegroom sustains the bride, nourishes the bride, helps the bride, glorifies the bride as the bride keeps her eyes upon the bridegroom's face. So we're going to build this church. We're going to build the house of God to the praise of His name. It'll continue. Generations will pass. Faithful men and women will serve, and the faithful men and women will fade from the scene. But we'll continue on to the degree that we have our eyes fixed upon the bridegroom's face. The bridegroom walks in the midst of the candlestick. May God bless us to be committed to Him. Now, this was not a very specific message. It was a very general message. Each one of us knows in our hearts what we have to go and think about and meditate on. God is not calling on everybody to quit their jobs like Peter and Andrew and James and John did. Nobody's calling you to do. But you know the things. You know the things that are holding you back from being fully committed to Him and to His church, making Him the priority of your life. And God walks amidst us. He observes us. May He find a place that He puts a stamp of approval on to the glory of His name. May God bless you.